Yeah. I gotta say, for the second time today, full disclosure, I have grossly underestimated my own congregation. This, for those of you joining us for the first time today, the first time in a long time, this Sunday is when we have our annual ladies retreat, and we had over 100 ladies sign up for this thing and are still there. I honestly, hand to God, was convinced I would be preaching to the worship team today, calling them back up and calling it a day, but you all continue to amaze. So I want to thank you for coming out today, especially you dads getting things done with mom gone. And especially, Aaron Mayhew got 5 kids ready for church this morning. I mean, that's, come on now. Just so we're on the same page, if Katie, my wife, was gone, somebody else is preaching today. I can't, between Scooty and Snebby, my kids, Scarlett and Everett, it's just not happening, but thank you for coming out here. My name is Ryan Cox. For you new timers, I am I'm the rabbi around these parts, and I want to welcome you to week 8 of our series from the book of Ephesians called Brand New. We like to walk through books of the Bible here, and let me give you a little bit of context before we get into the text today. Ephesians is a 2-part book split right down the middle. It's 6 chapters, and the first 3 do one thing. They tell us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and everything that is ours right now, if we have surrendered our life to Jesus. So we looked at the love that we have in Jesus, the forgiveness, the freedom, how Jesus has performed perfectly in our place, how there's no longer a need to prove ourselves, how Jesus has given us a new identity. We're not the product of our past, of our mistakes, of our failures, of what anyone else has told us. We are the product of Jesus' finished work at Calvary. And when God sees us, that's what he sees. He sees Christians as though we've lived the life that Jesus has lived. So it's been 3 chapters of just some of the most incredible literature ever written, which God in his, you know, graciousness, Jesus even said, it's not going to go away until he comes back because we need it. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us. But after chapter 3, there's a huge shift in the book, which we're past chapter 3 now. We're in chapter 4. After chapter 3, when chapter 4 begins, the tone of the book shifts. And instead of telling us what God has done, we're told what we should do as people who claim to be followers of Jesus, if you do claim to follow him, in light of Jesus's finished work. And so that's what we're going to look at today. I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. I'm going to read that, and we're all going to repent in dust and ashes. All right. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin. Give that a shot one time. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Give that a shot for 7 days, and we'll see how we did. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ. Praise God that God in Christ has forgiven us. So I said that that this section of Ephesians that we're rolling through now is really all about what our part to play is in this thing, what our response should be as a result of people who claim to follow Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't claim to follow Jesus, but obviously you're interested in what that means because, you know, why are you here unless someone's threatening you, which I don't advocate if that has happened to you, my bad, on behalf of my congregation. Right at the beginning of this text, though, we see the overall idea, the overall command. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And everything else is really, he's just building off of that command. So when Paul says to not walk as the Gentiles do, he's saying don't live like people who are outside the family of God. Which raises an important question for me. How do people who were outside the family of God, this life that we're supposed to distance ourselves from, what kind of life is it? And Paul, like he so often does in his letters, instead of just giving us a command, instead of just telling us not to live like that, he tells us what that life is like. He describes the kind of life that you and I should not be living. Here's how he describes it. First off, he says that they walk in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The first thing that caught my eye about this text, Paul says that people outside the family of God, everyone naturally, because of our hardness of heart, because of our willful desire to sin, because of our refusal to put Jesus where he belongs in our life, we're alienated from God. But what's interesting, you know, that word alienated means cut off from fellowship with. But Paul does not just say that in our natural state we're alienated from God. He says we're alienated from the life of God. So what does that mean? Jesus used that term, at least a similar term, in his ministry in the Gospel of John chapter 10. Jesus said that the thief came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. What Jesus was referring to there, the thief, is the religious officials of his day that really did nothing more than stand between people and a relationship with God. That's why Jesus reserved his harshest words for the religious officials, because instead of leading people to Jesus, leading them to God, they really stood in their way. And Jesus said, even though they came to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said he came to give us life, that we would have life and have it abundantly. Now here's what that means, and this is really important for us to grasp, especially for people who consider ourselves to be Christians. Jesus did not save us to let us live a miserable life from now until the day that we stand before God and then have a great eternity. And even though that would be enough, like that wouldn't be awesome in and of itself, that's not the kind of life that Jesus desires for his people. Now, I'm not going to stand on the stage and say that Jesus is going to give everybody six-pack abs with money falling out of their pockets. I'm not that kind of preacher, if you're here for the first time. But Jesus Christ's desire for you and me, as people who claim to follow in his footsteps, is that we would have a joy, a peace, a fulfillment, and a depth of satisfaction that we would really show the rest of the world that they can't find anywhere else. Because when you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and understand that every sin of yours has been removed as far as the east is from the west, that's really your only play. Like, there's no room for guilt in that life. There's no room for self-deprecation. There's no room for self-hatred. There's no room for misery. And the most backwards thing in the world, and I'll say, this world doesn't need any more miserable Christians walking around talking about the joy of the Lord is my strength. And they're just as miserable, if not more so, than everybody else. That's an incomplete relationship with Jesus. His desire, the bottom line is, we glorify God the most when we are satisfied the most in God. So when Paul says that outside of God, you're alienated from the life of God, what he's saying is that the Gentiles, the people outside the family of God, what they're really alienated from is the only thing that will really satisfy them. That's what it means to be outside the family of God. It means to be cosmically separated from the only thing that will satisfy you. And maybe you've never heard this before, but I got to get this out here at the beginning. You were designed by God with an appetite that is so refined that nothing in this world can satisfy you. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was designed for another world, and you and I were. We have an appetite so refined that nothing this side of eternity will satisfy it. Only a relationship with God will. But according to Romans chapter 1, what people do outside of God is they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. So we look for things down here that we can really only find in God. And here's the ridiculous game that people play outside of God for decades, for lifetimes. They walk through life perpetually dissatisfied and not fulfilled by the things that life has handed them, be it money, sex, power, fame, reputation, whatever it is. They walk through life perpetually dissatisfied, but they tell themselves, maybe if I get more of what's never satisfied me, then I'll be satisfied. That's spiritual insanity, and the only cure for it is a relationship with God. And if you'd like proof of this, it's actually never been easier to prove. What I'd like to do now is cite a popular theologian. His name's Brad Pitt. I read this quote a couple of times a year because it's a healthy reminder. Brilliant words are about to come from Brad here. You did not know how deep this guy was. In a 1999 Rolling Stone magazine interview, Brad Pitt was being asked questions about, you know, life and culture and things like that. And he said something that I know knocked the interviewer out of his chair. He says, "We are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being." You didn't know Brad Pitt was that deep. You had no idea. I didn't either. I'm impressed. Brad, if you ever listen to this, good on you. I appreciate the quote. Think about being the interviewer to Brad Pitt right there. Because in 1999, if I'm not mistaken, I want to say Fight Club just came out. Brad Pitt's career was exploding. He's a household name. He's beyond an A-list celebrity. He's got money that his great-great-grandchildren can't spend. He can afford a home in every country. How's a woman going to say no to Brad Pitt? Like, he can have any kind of pleasure this side of eternity that he wants. So what I would expect him to say in an interview is, you know, being Brad Pitt's difficult because I can't go to sleep because I'm so excited about being me for one more day. But he doesn't say that. He's talking about a numbing of the soul, an atrophy of the spiritual, a dead end. So the interviewer asked the question I'd ask. What's the answer to that, Brad? He says, "Hey man, I don't have those answers yet. Honest man, I appreciate that." He said he continued, "The emphasis now," and I'm gonna be real honest with you, he is dead on in what he says here. He says, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain, is it not? Is it not in this culture? We're materialistic, we're individualistic, we break our backs, we're every one of us is probably suffering with some degree of workaholism because we want to get ahead, we want to get the next, newest, biggest, brightest, more successful, respect, fame, whatever it is." He says, "The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself." And baby gets it. So I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that. I understand it. I'm sorry. I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. That is basically, if you're familiar with the writings of Solomon, he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes, where he basically begins by saying, hey, this thing called life is pointless. Because no matter how hard you work to satisfy yourself, you can't be satisfied. And even if you enjoy it for a minute, you're just going to die and give it to somebody else. Brad Pitt here in 1999 sounds like a secular version of a Solomon who has everything. But here's the difference between Brad Pitt and you and me. I have some future star in the congregation. You and I are never going to arrive at where he is. But where he is, the misery, the pain that you hear in that interview, he's actually rich enough to know that riches won't satisfy us. And you and I might never be there. We're probably never going to be multi-billionaires that can just, money is hypothetical. Like, we can live this kind of rat race sort of life that tells us if we just make a little bit more money, if we just, you know, have a little bit bigger home or a nicer car in a better neighborhood. He's got all that, and he knows quantifiably in front of him, it's not what we're made for. You know, so many people want to be famous. We want the applause and the approval of other people. None of us is beyond that. But he's famous enough to actually know that we were designed for more than the applause of other humans. And he doesn't have God where he is. So what do you, imagine that kind of life, arriving at that conclusion and not having anything more than yourself to hold on to. He said it right there. Once you get everything, then what are you left with? Yourself. It's miserable. And it's because outside of God, we're cut off from the life of God. We can't be satisfied by anything this side of eternity. But that's not where Paul leaves us. He begins to describe what life looks like. That's the reality. We can't be satisfied. But here's where he goes from there. He says, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The very next thing Paul cites as the symptom of being disconnected from the life of God is you become callous. The Greek word for callous literally means ceasing to feel pain or grief. Meaning things that used to bother you, you just kind of aren't bothered by anymore. Things that you might have swore you'd never do, you're engaged in them now. You've gone further than you said you would. Lines that you drew in the sand, you stepped over them. You can't even see them, you're so far past them. And it doesn't bother you like it used to. And what it dead ends in, it says that they've given themselves up to sensuality. That means unbridled lust, and they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Meaning, outside of God, yeah, we might not have any true satisfaction, but we still look for it. You can't just not look to be fulfilled in life. Everybody's looking to be fulfilled. Everybody's looking to be satisfied. The only difference is, are you looking for it in the right place or in the wrong place? And outside of God, all we have is the wrong place. So we look for it down here in things that are destructive for us that the Bible calls sin, and we get callous, engaged in things that are bad for us, but we numb ourselves up. If you think visually like I do, there's a story in the Bible that illustrates this perfectly. And what I love about the Word of God, if you're not real familiar with it, it never plays pretend with us. It never paints a rosy picture of people. Because there's a story about a man. He's the only man that the Bible said he was a man after God's own heart. He's King David, most celebrated king that sat on the throne of Old Testament Israel. But there's this really ugly scene in his life where one day he winds up taking another man's wife named Bathsheba and actually having her husband murdered. You can read about that in the book of Samuel. But the way that that story starts off, it says that it was the springtime. It was the time when kings are supposed to go to war. And all of David's men and all of David's officers were out at war, but David wasn't. He stayed at home. And so if you think about, I mean, David was a man like the rest of us. I was trying to picture if I was David. If my boys were out there fighting for me, right, and they're sleeping in tents and they're, you know, roughing it and they're putting their life on the line, and my officers who'd sworn allegiance to me, they're out there leading and bearing the burden of leadership on my behalf, and I didn't go with them, I don't think I'm super holy for saying I would feel like a punk. I would feel bad about that. And I'm sure that David did. But I'm sure that, you know, as he's laying in the comfort of his own palace, it kind of bothered him at first, but he just sort of numbed himself up. He just sort of got callous. And as he's in the wrong place, and as he's beginning to sort of detach from the life of God, what does he do? He starts to look to please himself. So he wanders on up the palace steps one day and stands on his rooftop to see what he can see. And I can't quantify this because the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm convinced David knew he was going to see something he shouldn't see if he was standing on his rooftop. I'm sure he knew that, you know, the vast majority of homes had baths on the top of the home, and he knew that he had a home that it was the palace, it's higher than every other home, so he had a vantage point to see a couple things he shouldn't see. And I imagine when he's walking up the steps, with every step he's telling himself, yeah, I shouldn't, but what's the harm? And so he gets up there, and sure enough, he sees Bathsheba, a woman taking a bath. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. So I'm willing to bet that the first few times David kind of glanced over in that direction, it kind of stuck him in the conscience. And I imagine he said, you know, to himself, I mean, that's a violation of that woman's privacy. That could be another man's wife for all I know. Either way, she's not my wife. This isn't right. But he kept looking until he got callous. And it stopped grieving him, and it stopped bothering him. And sure enough, it wasn't enough to just look, because it's never enough to just look, because death and destruction are never full, and the heart of man is never satisfied. That is, until it finds its satisfaction in God. So what did David do? He sent his men to go get that woman, and the snowball effect continued, and one thing led to another. And one day, a man after God's own heart woke up with another man's wife in his arms and another man's blood on his hands. And I'll tell you something, sin never starts like that. Sin never, it's never a 0 to 60 experience. It's a gradual spiral downward. That's what the Bible says, remember the height from which you've fallen. You have to remember it because it's a slow and steady glide to the bottom. Just slow enough that you don't really notice what's going on. You get callous, you get numb. And so what Paul's really, really describing for us is life outside of God is ultimately, it's a life of perpetual self-centeredness. Where we're not satisfied by God, and so we try to satisfy ourselves. We use people as objects. We go to any lengths necessary in order to please ourselves. And the only thing that we're ever left with the next morning is emptiness and a desire for more, even though we swore the last time would be the last time. That's life outside of God. That's an incredibly heavy thing that Paul described. That's what it means when he says, hey, you got to walk away from that kind of life if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. And then the text breaks and he tells us that's what you walk away from. Here's what you need to pursue. He says, but that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Here it is, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this leads me to my first, and believe it or not, my only point today, so it better be a good one. Christianity is a brand new life. Now, as this is my only point, I would like to go ahead and make sure that it's clearly communicated and we're all on the same page here. Because that might sound like a pretty simplistic statement, but let's walk through this. What that means is that Christianity is not your old life plus some good things that you do now. Even though a lot of people think that's what a Christian is. A lot of people in our culture would say a Christian's somebody who goes to church on Sunday, who prays before they eat, who gets up a couple minutes early so they can read a few Bible verses, maybe even volunteers or tithes every once in a while. That's not a Christian. You can do all that stuff and not be a Christian, not be right with God. Christianity is also not your old life minus some of the bad things that you don't do anymore, even though that's how a lot of people define Christianity, right? In their definition, Christians are people who used to cuss, they don't cuss as much. Used to get hammered, now they keep it to one drink or don't drink at all or whatever it is. It's just a subtraction from the things that you used to do. That's not Christianity. And I can say that with conviction because the Pharisees thought that's what a relationship with God was. And Jesus reserved his harshest words for them. Christianity is not a modification of our lives, it's a transformation of our lives. And there's a story in Jesus' life that he had this interaction with a man called the rich young ruler that proves this point perfectly. It's found in Matthew chapter 19. It starts in verse 16. It says, "Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you'd enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal or bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' So the young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That's an incredibly deep story. Everything in the Bible is deep, but that's an incredibly deep story. But admittedly, on the surface, it's an incredibly confusing story. You can arrive at all kinds of weird conclusions if you don't read that in context and really see what's going on there. Because on the surface, what you have is, here's what I mean to say. If the rich young ruler had come up to anyone besides Jesus, like if you saw that scenario play out in church on a Sunday morning, you would think that the guy playing the role of Jesus completely blew it. Because here what you see is a man came to the author of salvation asking for salvation, and Jesus said, "Sell everything you have." And he didn't want to do it, so he went away sad. That looks like a missed opportunity on the surface. Right? My occupation is a preacher of God's word. Preachers stand on a stage just like this and do what I'm doing for decades. And the whole goal, what they're doing is they're trying to convince people who might not be aware of it, that they need salvation. Here a guy came up to Jesus asking for it, and Jesus basically told him to pack his bags. So if you came into church on a Sunday morning asking that same question to like 99% of preachers, you know, "How do I get saved?" The preacher would yoke you up and take you to the altar, bow the knee, repeat after me kind of thing, and you know, everybody be high-fiving during football later that afternoon. But Jesus didn't do that because Jesus had a point to make. A lesson to teach, not only the rich young ruler, but to teach us about what real Christianity is. So what Jesus did, he knew the thoughts and the minds and the intents of the human heart, so he steered the conversation exactly where it needed to go in order to reveal a broken mindset in the rich young ruler. Because here's the fault with the way that the rich young ruler approached Jesus. He thought Christianity was something you could add to your life. Right? When he tells Jesus, he said, "Man, I've been a good person. I've kept the commandments. I've nailed all that. What do I still lack?" A question like that reveals an imperfect understanding of Christianity. Christianity is not something that you add on to your agenda. A relationship with Jesus is not something that you tack on to your life. So had Jesus said, "Okay, well, repeat after me and let's get this prayer thing on with and you know, we can settle this right here." Here's what would have happened. The rich young ruler would have said amen at the end of that prayer. He would have walked away completely unchanged, the way that so many people do. He would have gone to God, you know, still after the prayer. He'd have lived the same life that he lived before Jesus, with him at the center, with the same motives, his desire to please himself. He'd have had his perfect, you know, secure, safe, pleasant life with him at the center. He just would have sprinkled a little bit of God on top, like cosmic fire insurance. And that's just not Christianity. Even though that's the Christianity that so many people portray or believe is real Christianity in our culture. So this mindset that Christianity is something you can add to your life, it's pervasive in our culture. Because at the end of the day, everybody wants the benefits of being in a relationship with Jesus. Everybody wants the benefits of having your sins forgiven. Everybody wants the benefit of, you know, having that peace that surpasses all understanding, be able to sleep like someone whose destiny is secure. But the, you know, the rub is not everybody wants to pay the cost of Christianity. What the rich young ruler at the end of the day, what he wanted was just enough Jesus to get him into heaven, but not enough Jesus to change his life. And it doesn't work that way. We don't have that option when we approach God. So many people, they want all the benefits of Christianity. They just don't want Jesus to actually change their life. They don't want to stop living with somebody that they're not married to, sleeping with somebody that they're not married to. But they want all the benefits of being right with God. They don't want to walk away from the sin that's in their life. They got an affair on the side. They're running around. They're breaking their marriage vows. They want all the relationships. They want all the benefits of peace with God, but they're not willing to repent of the sin that the Bible says you need to walk away from. Because it's hurting you, it's hurting your spouse, it's hurting your relationship with me. There's so many people, they love the idea of, you know, what God is going to do for them, but then they start reading Bible verses about how, wait a minute, God tells me to be generous with my possessions. God tells me to look out for other people with what I have. The Bible says that everything that I have, I've been given, so I don't get to view it as just mine, that I can just use for myself. And all of a sudden, you want all the benefits of Christianity, you just don't want any of the cost. It's called costless Christianity. It's a very popular form of Christianity. The problem with it is it's not real Christianity. Amen. So when this man came to Jesus believing that a relationship with Jesus is something he's just going to tack onto his agenda, Jesus shocked him, and I know he shocked everybody else that was there that day when he said, okay, if you want this, if you're serious about this, sell everything that you own. Give it to the poor and come follow me. You know why Jesus did that? It's not because we're not allowed to own things. That's not a command anywhere in Scripture. It's because Jesus knew where that man's heart was. And his heart was with his stuff. His heart was with his old life. And I you know, don't shoot the messenger, but just so we're on the same page here, you don't get to have your old life plus Jesus. It doesn't work that way. As surely as salvation costs Jesus his life, it'll cost us ours. That's why when Paul says, hey, this is what you need to do if you claim to be a Christian, he doesn't say just tack some nice things onto your agenda. He doesn't say subtract some bad things from the life that you live. He said, here's what you need to do. Here's what's going to mark your life. You completely take off the old self, the old man, the old identity, and you completely put on something new entirely, because he knew Christianity is not a modification of who you were. It's a transformation of your life. It's a brand new life. And when people look at Christians, people who claim to follow Jesus, that's what they should see. That's heavy, but it's reality. Now, if you're like me, this still raises an unbelievably important question. Okay, if Christianity is a new life, what's it supposed to look like? If it's not a modification, a subtraction, an addition, what is Christianity supposed to look like? And Paul tells us in the following verses here. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind. Maybe this is the hardest part, this last section. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the first time I read that, what it kind of looks like is more or less a birdshot list of commands that's just sort of random. But nothing in Scripture is random. And there's a common theme that goes through that entire little block there that's meant to describe Christianity for us. And the theme is selflessness. There's one thing it's the evidence that speaks louder than words. If you are legitimately a follower of Jesus, it'll always present itself in one singular way. It'll always lead to you being less self-centered than you used to be. Christians are anything but perfect people. King David's example earlier in this teaching shows us that. And the Bible never tells us that we're going to be perfect on this side of eternity. But what the Bible repeatedly affirms for us is what we grow in, if there legitimately is a relationship between us and Jesus, we grow in selflessness. Because think about this, when you become a Christian, you're placing Jesus in the center of your life. To be a Christian is to understand Jesus bought me, he redeemed me. I mean, that word, it has the connotation of a slave on the auction block being redeemed by a master that brings them home. So they're not naked and ashamed on the block anymore in the middle of Times Square. That's what Jesus did for people who give their life. That's what he did for me. So the Bible says, I'm bought with a price. When you come to that understanding, you come to the understanding that you've been bought by Jesus, you put him in the center of your life. You say, okay, I don't get to call the shots anymore. Jesus does. And what that always translates to is selflessness. And I say something heavy, but if this description of Christianity, where you submit your will to Jesus, if that offends you, if that causes something to kind of bow up in you, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. If you don't understand that Christianity at its core is a submission to the will and a recentering of your life around the Son of God instead of yourself, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm going to stand before God for the things that I say on his behalf, so I have to say things like that. And everything that Paul describes in this list, it's selflessness. The first thing he says is, hey, if people who put on the new self, you know what they do? They put away falsehood and they speak the truth. They practice honesty with the people that God places in their life. Because believe it or not, honesty is a sacrifice. Honesty is a selfless act, because when you choose to be honest, you're choosing to reveal what's really going on inside your head and your heart, even if honesty is costly to you. Deceit, lying, falsehood, it's selfish by nature, because whatever the cause for the lie is, there's a selfish reason behind it. You want to cover up your own tracks, or you want to make yourself look better than you are, you want to control people through lies, whatever it is. Honesty is selflessness. The second thing Paul says this new life is marked by, it's marked by being angry but not sinning. I find it remarkable. The Bible never says that Christians aren't allowed to get angry. Anger in and of itself is an attribute that we got from God. You can have righteous anger. We see it in Jesus. Jesus had displayed the full gamut of human emotion. And a lot of times I've talked to people who believe that, you know, Christian maturity is like stoicism, where we just move through life like a statue and we're not moved by anything. That's not true. We were designed to feel. Jesus stood by his friend Lazarus's tomb and he wept bitterly. The Son of God did that. We should weep at things that are painful. We should feel pain at things that are painful. Jesus looked at the state of his people, Jerusalem. He said, how I long to gather you like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And he wept that people were living a lie instead of giving their life to him. We should weep seeing lost people. But Jesus also demonstrated righteous anger. He made a cord of whips. He drove out the money changers from the temple. Why? Because he saw religious leaders standing in the way of people who wanted nothing more than to worship God. So we can still be angry, but the difference between the old life and the new life is we get angry, and we get angry for the right reasons, and we refuse to stop loving people even in our anger. Not an easy thing to do. He says that this new life, it's going to result in generosity. He says you stop stealing, you start working hard with your own hands. Why? To provide for someone else who's in need. Now, of all the things that I read in that list, I think that's the most countercultural one, because we live in a culture that is capitalistic, it's individualistic, and it's materialistic. And everything that we're taught on social media, on the news, on everything that we're taught in our culture is that we should work hard to get ahead for our own fame, for our own glory. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And if somebody isn't doing well as well as us, hey, forget them. They're just not working as hard as us. It's the same lie the builders of the Tower of Babel said. They're working hard to build this tower to make a great name for themselves. Everybody in our culture is doing that. The Bible says, no, you work hard to make a great name for somebody else. You work hard so somebody else can get ahead. People who are walking in this newness of life, they're working hard to have something to share with the people that God places in their life that need what they have more than they themselves need it. That's a radical kind of generosity that's only going to come from a changed heart. Paul says that the fourth thing that this, the way that this life is going to manifest itself, it's instead of cutting people down with your words, you're building them up with your words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, so that it may administer grace to the hearers. People who are walking in this new life, following in the footsteps of Jesus, they understand that one of the primary ways that God gives grace to his people is through his people. As a follower of Jesus, you are a vessel of God's grace. And you can give people, you can show people God's grace with the words that you choose to say to them. People who walk in newness of life know that. But the fifth and the final way, and I don't know, maybe this is the hardest for you, it's probably the hardest for me, but the fifth and final way that this new life will manifest itself is in forgiveness. Meaning people are going to wrong you. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't uproot when it happens. Don't skedaddle to another community, another group of people when it happens. Know that people are just doing what people do, what they've always done. But what people who walk in newness of life do, this new man, the Bible just told us to put on, we forgive the way that God in Christ has forgiven us. So let me zoom out like I like to do and ask you, think about what that kind of community would look like. A community where people are always honest with each other. They might get angry, but they don't sin. They keep loving each other. They look out for each other with what they have instead of being stingy. They build each other up with their words, and they forgive each other as quickly as they've been sinned against. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a group of people like that? Like that kind of community that Paul just described for us, that's what the church is meant to be marked by, but that's the type of community that every one of us is innately looking for. We're communal creatures. First thing God says wasn't good about us is that we were alone. That kind of community is where we would find real wholeness. And more I thought about this description of life, the more, I'll be honest with you, I'll just be totally transparent with you. I weighed my own life against that description of what life should be and thought, I would give anything to be more like that and less like me. Because here's the rub, everybody, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, everybody would want to be more like that than you are like yourself. And here's how I know, that's a bold thing to say, but here's how I know that, because each and every one of us has at some point in our life, or maybe right now, presently this morning, you are walking in an act of violation of those five things. But let's just walk through this, don't get weird and raise your hands, I'm not asking you to do that. But how many of us have lied? Instead of being honest, instead of revealing what's really going on in our mind and in our heart, how many of us have instead decided to deceive for whatever reason, and you got to tell more lies to cover it up, and you know, pretty soon you're caught in this web of lies, and it's just painful. There's no easy way out of it. It's awkward. You can't keep track of the lies that you're telling, the way that you misrepresent yourself, who you've been deceiving, and maybe it does come to light, and you lose all your credibility and all your trustworthiness, and relationships are fractured. When has lying as a lifestyle ever been better than telling the truth? Or the second thing here, Paul says, be angry and don't sin. I mean, how many of us have completely lost our mind and let anger take hold in our lives and let it steer instead of us? And then at the outset of that episode said, man, I should do that more often. That was great. Great things always happen when I come to after being blacked out in rage. My marriage is always healthier. My kids always respect me more. Things at work go better. I tell you, the anger thing, I was putting this together. I thought of something in my life that happened like 3 years ago, just one particular episode where I completely let my anger get the best of me, completely shot off at the mouth, completely shot my testimony, and to this very day, I regret doing it. And so I think about being angry and don't sin. That's not so much an obligation as it is an opportunity. I don't want to get angry like that anymore. People come in my office all the time, been carrying around anger for decades. They don't want to be angry anymore. It's not a fun way to live. Paul says that we should be generous. We should work with our own hands to provide for other people. He's talking about generosity there. How many of us have refused to extend generosity and spent our money, used our possessions only for ourselves? How many of us have done that? And you know that you probably should give to the church, but you don't. And you know that there's people in your life that need money more than you, but hey, you earned that. So why not get a bigger, nicer, newer, brighter, faster, fill in the blank? You know, that vacation would be really nice, and I'm not willing to give enough money to somebody that might need it more than me to the point that it would actually affect my standard of living. I mean, how many of us, I'm just going to go ahead and say all of us have done that at some point. Well, let me ask you something. Why is it that the least generous people in life are always the most miserable? I've never met somebody who's stingy but happy at the same time. Never. And I never will. You never will. And every time I've withheld generosity, I've never said, man, that extra $100,000, whatever it was, that was exactly as satisfying as I hoped it would be. You know, how many of us have cut other people up behind their back, gossip, slander, malice, all that kind of stuff, and really felt good about ourselves for destroying somebody else's reputation? We're the last one here. I wonder how many of us today, I know this one's going to hit home, I wonder how many of us today have been wounded by somebody. I'm not talking about cut you off in traffic. I'm talking about wounded. You've been wounded by somebody. Like you got baggage that you're carrying around from somebody. Like somebody has profoundly failed you and you've withheld forgiveness from them. And you felt that rot of bitterness and resentfulness grow. See, I look at these five things that Paul tells us our lives should emulate. And at the end of the day, what becomes abundantly clear is it's not an obligation to live that way, it's an opportunity. Because living the opposite of that way is the most miserable life imaginable. With lies, with anger, with slander, with bitterness, that's just not the way we're designed to live. It's a violation of our design. So the final question I have today, okay, if that's the way that we should live, then how do we get there? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm almost on the edge of my own seat thinking, how am I going to become this type of person? And I tell you, if you don't care about growing in that kind of character and that kind of lifestyle, feel free to tune me out now. But if you actually want to be less like you and more like Jesus, if you actually want to put off the old self and put on the new self, believe it or not, the Word of God will tell you how. We're going to look at how this morning as we close, but it's the hardest thing you are going to have to do on this side of eternity. While the worship team comes on up, we'll look at it. Paul, when he starts this off, listen to the way that he describes the old way of life. He says, "This I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Here's how he says they walk, in the futility of their minds. He doesn't talk about their actions. He doesn't talk about their deeds. He talks about their minds. He says they're darkened in their understanding. He says they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Three times when Paul describes this kind of life that you and I must walk away from, he talks about the mindset. Because biblically, our problem is not just what we do, it's the why behind what we do. That's why the Bible says that we need to be transformed, not by the renewing of our hands, as though we can just clean our own act up. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So when Paul says to take off the old self and put on the new self, there's a vital command in between those two commands that you and I cannot circumvent. Okay, if you're unwilling to do what I'm about to read from the Word of God, you will never go from old you to new you. It'll never happen. He says to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. If you want to move away from self-centeredness to other-centeredness, if you want to be less like you and more like Jesus, you can never get from point A to B without the renewal of the spirit of your mind. I was listening to a pastor recently. He was actually mowing through that text, and he was specifically focusing on forgiveness. And he was walking through, you know, how so many of us experience so much pain in life by other people. That's real deep-seated pain, and there's agony there, and there's hurt there, and it goes beyond, you know, these surface-level scrapes and wounds, and we carry it around. And so he was raising the tension in the sermon that he was giving, and he kind of had me on the edge of my seat, and he asked the question, you know, so how do we do that? And he gave two pieces of advice. He said, give it to God and rest in God's grace. And I heard that, and I just kind of sank, because I thought, brother, if I could do that, I would have done it a long time ago, and I don't know anybody who wouldn't. The idea that you and I are going to be more like Jesus by our own effort is totally ridiculous, and I can prove it. I know that there's people in this congregation right now who are dealing with anger, because people come into my office all the time, and eventually they get honest about the fact, man, I got a lot of anger I've been carrying around. So if that's you, watch this. Stop being angry. So come back in 7 days and let me know how that advice changed your mind. Everybody wants to stop being angry. If you're bitter towards somebody, stop being bitter. Stop being bitter, guys. Let go and let God. A bumper sticker piece of advice has never changed anybody's life. And what I love about this book is it refused to give us simplistic answers for complex problems. If you want your life to change, it's by renewing your mind with the truth of the gospel, that God sent his own son, Jesus, to succeed in every area that you failed, to live the life that you could never live, to take every one of your failures with him and nail them to a cross at Calvary so that God would no longer charge them to your account, because he charged them to Jesus's account. And 3 days later, that man who was God was raised from the grave to show you and I that we had a solution to our two greatest enemies, sin and death. The truth of the gospel alone is going to change your life. It'll change your mind. It'll change your hands. It'll change your life. So while we close, I'll just explain this. Maybe you struggle with falsehood. Ask yourself the question, why do you tell lies? You know why most people tell lies? Because they're terrified of telling the truth. They're terrified of letting people see who they actually are. They're terrified about being transparent with other people because they would hate for someone to see the mess that they've made of their own life. They're terrified of rejection, so it's easier to misrepresent themselves. And if that's where you're coming from, know the only thing that will free you from that fear is the gospel. Because only the gospel says that God saw every square inch of your life in an eternity before he spoke you into existence, and he loves you the same in Jesus. Every part of you, every sin, every failure, he will forgive every single one of them, past, present, and future. Maybe you've been carrying around anger for longer than you've even realized. And if you got really honest with yourself, that anger is ultimately, it's anger you project onto other people, but it's anger that really, you're angry at yourself. You hate yourself because of mistakes you've made in your marriage, with your kids, things you've done that you swore you would never do, lines that you swore you would never cross, and you don't know how to deal with that. The only way to deal with that is to go back to Calvary and see that Jesus dealt with that for you. And when God sees you, he doesn't see you as the screw up that you might see yourself as. He sees you as a brand new creation. He sees you as though you've lived the life that Jesus lived. That's what it is to be a Christian. And maybe you struggle with generosity. Go back to Calvary. See that Jesus gave everything that he had for you, that you are rich in Jesus, so you're free to bless people with what he's given you. Or you constantly cut people down behind their back. Maybe the reason you do that is because you feel inadequate, so you need to point out the flaws in other people because it makes you feel better about yourself. If you want to legitimately see heart change in your life from the inside out, you have to go back to the gospel that Jesus Christ has made you adequate before God, that there's nothing for you to hide and nothing for you to prove. And if it's forgiveness that you've been withholding to your own demise because someone has cost, their sin has cost you, their sin has wounded you, go back to the cross and see that your sin didn't just cost Jesus something, it cost him everything. Your sin did not just wound Jesus, it cost Jesus his life. But still, he has his arms open wide, ready to extend forgiveness to you. And the more that you grow in how forgiven, how perfect the forgiveness it is that you have in Jesus, the more that you can forgive other people that sin against you. Christianity is a brand new life, but we will never live that kind of life by trying harder to be better versions of ourselves. We need our minds to be renewed moment by moment by the truth of the gospel. That's how we become like Jesus. That's it. That's all.